Thank you, brother. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, indeed, I am blessed and privileged to have been asked to come, and God would delight to allow me to give me leave to come and to be with you here in Vallejo. I have heard of Vallejo before by rumor. Some of it good. But what a joy, what an opportunity to come into fellowship with you and to hear of what God is doing here and even around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To know that there are other brothers and sisters of like-mindedness who desire to see the gospel go forth around the world and to see churches planted for the glory of God and for the good of the nations. This is wonderful. This is just so exciting. I can't wait to get back and to share with our brothers and sisters there at East Point Church in East Point, Georgia. And just to encourage them once again, I love to remind them that they are not alone. You know, sometimes it appears that way, that they are not alone. And they are brothers and sisters laboring in various parts of God's vineyard, and they are being faithful. And therefore, let us be faithful as well. As Steve has said, that we planted East Point Church about 2.5 years ago. And one of the values that we wanted to have was a church that preached the gospel. A church that had an atmosphere and even an environment, a culture, if you would, a gospel culture, where the gospel would be the fount of all that we do, that it would be our motivation, that it would supply for us the substance and the foundation of all the ministry and all the service, all the teaching and the preaching and the living that we wanted to promote at East Point Church would be founded upon the gospel itself. And so when we began to plant the church and we began to form our core team, the message that they would always hear coming from me is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And one of the young ladies in our core team, she got a little frustrated with that. She couldn't understand, you know, why are we always talking about the gospel? There's so many other things to talk about. And if we're always going to be talking about the gospel, then you know, how effective or how beneficial is this going to be when there's so many other things that need to be addressed? That was 2.5 years ago. A couple of months ago, she gave testimony to somebody new who had come to the church. Now, this church is all about the gospel. And that the gospel is changing her life as she is understanding now the necessary application of the gospel to every area and aspect of her living. That's the message I want to bring to you this morning, is that you would be reminded that at the foundation of everything that we do as proclaimers of Christ and as church planters and servants in the kingdom of God must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul told the Corinthians that I don't know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what he was saying is, I'm just a one-trick pony. And all I know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And whatever I teach and whatever you think I know and however impressed you are with my acumen, it boils down to this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the message that not only changes your life, that is the message that sustains your life. That's what I preached among you. That is what I will always preach. And that is what I hope that you will preach as well. And I believe that that is the message that God would have us to understand and be encouraged with even this morning. Our text this morning is found in Paul's letter to Titus. Chapter 2. The message this morning is dealing with the idea of discipleship, because this is what we are called to do. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 to go out into all the world and to do what? To make disciples. And that is what we are called to be as church planters, as missionaries, as those who are laboring in the kingdom of God. Our goal, our calling is the raising up of disciples. A faithful church is a disciple-making and a disciple-sending body. The heart of what we do is discipleship. And this is what Paul tells Titus here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Heavenly Father, we do ask even now that you would come by your Spirit and accomplish the work that you have promised to accomplish. And that is, Lord, the instruction, the edification of our minds and our hearts by your Spirit. Come now and teach us, and we will be taught. Instruct us, and we will have been instructed. Lead us by your Spirit to Christ. And open our ears that we might hear Jesus. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Open our hearts that we might receive Christ even now. This is our prayer all the day. Have your way, O Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote these words. He says that, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That, my brothers and sisters, is essentially discipleship. It is understanding that we not only believe in Christ Jesus because Christ has risen in our lives, but we understand that now, because the Son of God has risen in our lives, we are able to see rightly everything else. That all of our lives, that the glory of the Son of God shines on every aspect of our lives. That there is not an ounce, there is not a moment, there is not an inch of my life over which Christ is not Lord. And therefore, I see all of life in light of the Son of God. That is our desire, not only for ourselves, but that is the desire for those whom God has given us to disciple. Our salvation, indeed, our salvation is seeing the Son of God. But our Christian life and our growth is that we see all of life now through Him. And that's the glory of the Son of God, is not only in gaining our salvation, but even in our growth and sanctification. Jesus not only sufficiently saves us, but He sufficiently sanctifies us and therefore grows us up in righteousness. The Bible reminds us, and we know it well, that there is a righteousness that is revealed apart from the law, and that righteousness is necessary and is by faith in Christ alone. And yet that righteousness, once it is received by faith, is not to be locked away in a safe somewhere for safekeeping. But that righteousness is to be lived upon, so that that righteousness not only saves us, but it instructs us. It teaches us. As Francis Schaeffer would say, it teaches us how we shall now live. I'm speaking of discipleship here, but not just any discipleship. I want to speak to you about gospel discipleship. And I say gospel discipleship because, my friends, I believe that biblical discipleship is rightly based upon a right understanding and use of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of grace that instructs us, Paul says to Titus. Grace teaches us. There is a discipleship that is not based upon grace. There is a discipleship that is rather based upon the law. It is a discipleship where fear of punishment is the primary motivation and not the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts. Where fear of being punished is the primary motivation rather than the love of God, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that which compels him. Basically, I would suggest to you that there are three types of discipleship. There's a discipleship of law, there's a discipleship of license, and then there is that discipleship of love. This idea of this discipleship of law is a discipleship that is under bondage, where the student senses the burdens of the commands and finds joy and acceptance only in keeping the commands of God. A home or a Sunday school where legalism is nothing more than couched in pietistic language. And moralisms of do's and don'ts. It is the instruction of the Christian life where one might begin in grace, but then it's taught to continue through law keeping. That you begin in grace, but now your favor with God is based upon how well and how sufficient and how efficiently you keep the commands. I think Paul was dealing with this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Then he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh." Of course not. And those who are saved by grace also live by grace. And yet this is far too frequent. The issue in many places where discipleship is going on, where people use the gospel in order to get people saved. But then the gospel is of no use once you become saved. And whether it's moralisms or psychologies or self-help or motivation, whatever the thing, whatever is popular, that which is used to get you in order for you to grow in your sanctification, other than the gospel, is a bewitching. There is a discipleship of law that the Bible warns us about. But not only is there a discipleship of law, there are those who go to the other end of the extreme as well, and they have a discipleship of license. And this is very popular but unbiblical as well. This is the living where the Christian life is singing the mantra, "Free from sin, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." And this, too, the Bible warns us against. Beloved, this discipleship is where the idea of sin is minimalized and even disregarded in some places altogether. It pawns itself off as grace, but actually it is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would tell us, it is cheap grace. According to Bonhoeffer, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Christ. And I would say that it is no grace at all. I believe it's what the Apostle Paul was correcting. Apostle John was correcting in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so if we're not talking about the discipleship of law, we're not talking about a discipleship of license, then what are we talking about? Well, I'm talking about a gospel discipleship. A discipleship of grace. And this discipleship of grace is not unto bondage, but it is unto freedom. It is a discipleship of love, where the student knows, as John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the discipleship of love, that the gospel disciple is free in Christ to love Christ freely without condemnation. This is true Christ-centered, God-honoring, biblically faithful, gospel-driven discipleship. And this is the discipleship that Paul means when he says that the grace of God teaches us. You do understand that Christ desires our growth more than we do. This is why the Bible reminds us that he has supplied all things necessary for faith, for godliness, for our right conduct. It reminds me of my children and how, though as small and immature children they are, they can't seem to grasp this yet. They don't understand that their father and mother is more interested in their growth and maturity than they are. And therefore, we supply all things that are necessary for their growth and maturity: love, food, shelter, clothing, instruction, and correction. And all of that because of our love for them. And no wonder then that Jesus is referred to not just as our master, but also as our teacher. Because he teaches us. He teaches us because he is more concerned about our growth in him than we even are. And he teaches us. He instructs us. And how does he instruct us? He instructs us through grace, through his mercy, through his favor. What is this grace and how does it teach us? Well, grace is, as we are familiar with, grace is the undeserved and the unearned favor and the love of God. It is God's love to us in Christ Jesus, whereby God supplies for us what we need most in life, and therefore we might enjoy him. It is the means of our salvation, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, but not only the means of our salvation, but it is also the means of our growth in righteousness, as he says here to Titus. When we say we are saved by grace, really what we mean is that we're saved by Christ. And when we say that we are growing in grace, or that grace teaches us, what we really mean then is that Christ teaches us. Christ instructs us. And therefore, when grace instructs us, it is Christ who is instructing us. And when the Bible says that we have all things necessary pertaining to life and godliness, it means that we have in Christ all things necessary for life and godliness, and he is enough. He is sufficient. As one 19th century author has said, grace not only saves us, but undertakes our training as well. And that is what Christ does. He not only saves us, but he takes up our training as well. Notice that what the text says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. The grace of God which has appeared, by which salvation is offered to all people, this grace teaches, trains, and disciples us. It instructs us. It grows us up. The grace that saves is the same grace that teaches the saved to live saved lives, to live out their discipleship. It instructs us, and notice what it teaches us. The Bible says that this grace teaches us to renounce, or as the NIV translates it, just say no. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And ungodliness, what is it? Well, ungodliness is simple, that which is not like God. That's profound, brother. Ungodliness is that which is not like God. It's that which is contrary to his character and to his being. You know, I know my wife. My wife's name is Adrienne. I know my wife. She's an encourager. She's a helper. Sometimes she helps too much. But she's an encourager, and she is a helper. I know her traits. I know her characteristics. And if someone were to come to me and say, I was in need, and your wife could have helped me, but she refused to help me, I would tell them, that is un-Adrian-like. And so it is with God as well. God has character traits, and when we are not following them, we are being and acting ungodlike. And what is that ungodliness? It is this lovelessness, this selfishness, this self-preservation, this need to be first, this drive for me and this greed and this pride and this self-indulgence, this egotism that is so marked out in our world and yet it's so contrary to the ways of God and godliness. So contrary to the Christian life. Godliness is, as Christ reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, is meekness and mercy. It is a thirsting for righteousness. It is a peacemaking. It is a purity. It is a contentment. It is a forgiving heart. Godlikeness is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. The manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and long-suffering and faithfulness and gentleness. And he says, against such things, there is no law. Because this is godliness. Those who are the recipients of God's grace also hear the grace of God teaching us to say no to ungodliness, but also to say yes to Christ's likeness. To Christ-honoring growth. It is a denial of worldly passions. Worldly passions, uncontrolled and evil, unbridled passions that always mark out our world. This idea of this worldliness, these uncontrolled passions, these desires that run out of control, these desires for pleasure, these desire for power, and the desire for positions. At the heart of it is all human pride. And we see that manifested. All throughout the scriptures and even in our own life. It was the sin that was behind Adam and Eve as they railed against our God in the Garden of Eden. Unbridled drive for pleasure, power, and position. It was the driving force behind the greatest sin of all, as those Roman leaders and Jewish leaders took our Lord to Calvary, where we see their drive and their lust and desire for power, for privilege. And beloved, it is the driving force in our world even today, even our own lives. The Bible reminds us that our lives prior to coming to Christ were particularly marked out by this desire and this drive for ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul says in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 3 that prior to coming to Christ, that we lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. But here's the key. But such were we. Such we were. But now the grace of God has appeared unto us. And now the grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God teaches us, but it even motivates us now to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And the reason, beloved, the reason that we can say no to ungodliness is because in Christ, God has said yes to us. Now here is the key. In fact, the only way that we say no in a way that glorifies God is if we have come to understand that God in Christ Jesus has said yes. so that biblical discipleship is not so much what we do as much as it is understanding and remembering what Christ has done. It is a call to believe the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us, commands us, we ought to obey our parents. That is a command from God, as a universal command. You ought to obey your parents. And when I was a young boy, when I was a child, I obeyed my parents out of fear for what would happen to me if I did not obey them, as most of my children do. Afraid of the consequences of what would happen to me if I did not obey my parents. But Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But now that I am growing up in Christ, now that I am growing up in discipleship, and now that I am a grown man, I still obey my mother. But I don't obey my mother because I am afraid of what she will do for me. I obey my mother because now I know all that she has done for me. And I obey her with a love and a joy. And this is the desire of Christ in our discipleship. Not that we would obey God out of fear of what God would do to us, but that we grow up and we understand it is a joy to obey this God for all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we preach it. Because our call is to put people in remembrance of what Christ has done. That's what gospel preaching is. It is putting people in remembrance of Christ, of who he is and what he has done. Remember your calling and election and how God, before the foundations of the world, formed you and chose you in Christ to be holy. Remember what Christ has done. Remember our redemption and how the word of God that leads to salvation came to us in the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember your redemption. Why? Because discipleship is remembering. The reason I say no to ungodliness, the reason I say no to worldly lust, is because I remember that the love of God has been set upon me before the foundations of the world, and that redemption has come to me by his mercy and his grace, and that his love has been set abroad in my heart. I remember the sacrifice of Christ. I remember how much he loved me. And that compels me to live for him. That teaches me. That instructs me. That is the grace of God to me. This is why Tim Keller writes, we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life. We don't get beyond the gospel to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step, he says, in the stairway of truths, but rather is more like the hub in the wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, beloved, but it is the A to Z's of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but it is the way we make all progress in the kingdom. In fact, that is the primary motivation in the text. It's the gospel. The text contains gospel imperatives, does it not? It does. It tells us to do things. It says, deny ungodliness. and worldly lusts. But when the gospel is rightly preached, the imperatives are always based upon the indicatives. And therefore, if we are faithful gospel preachers, we are never telling people what to do and what not to do, except we are founding those imperatives upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so we see here, Paul is a faithful gospel preacher. And he lays out the imperatives. But he does so in light of the indicative. And the indicative is that in Christ, the grace of God has appeared. You see that in verse 11. But then you see it again in verse 13. Where it says, we are to be waiting and anticipating, longing and looking for the appearance of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And both of these words, these words come from the same root word, the word from which we get the word epiphany. The appearance, the revelation, the appearance of Christ. And here, this is so instructive to us. And here at the beginning and then at the end of this passage, Paul reminds us that the first appearance of Christ inaugurated our discipleship. The second appearance of Christ will consummate our discipleship. Grace appeared. And now it's teaching us. And that teaching will find its full maturity at the second appearance of Christ. So that discipleship from beginning to end is Christ. It's grace. Oh, beloved, from beginning to end, we see that Christ is sufficient. Or to put it another way, the epiphany of grace teaches us to long for the epiphany of Christ. The epiphany of grace teaches us, instructs us to long for the epiphany of Christ. And therefore, this becomes motivation for the Christian life. The motivation for husbands to love their wives is the appearance of Christ. The motivation for wives to submit to their husbands is the appearance of Christ. The motivation for children to obey their parents is founded upon the return of Christ. The motivation to live self-disciplined, godly lives as single men and women is that Christ is going to return. And shall he find me as a faithful, loving disciple of his? This I think, is explicitly the instruction of the Bible in 1 John chapter 3. In verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. But then he says, and therefore everyone who thus has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Discipleship is longing for the appearance of Christ. That's my motivation. That's why we proclaim Christ. We proclaim the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the coming again of Christ. That becomes the motivation for Christian living. That becomes the motivation for walking in loving of the commandments of God. That is why the commandments of God are not burdensome. Because the grace of God has appeared and instructs me to long for the appearance of Christ. Our instruction began when the Master calls us by grace unto himself as disciples. And our instruction is completed when our Master calls us home. But until then, we are to live our lives upon the grace that teaches us and the hope that that grace will appear again soon. And that's why we not only pray, but we preach, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I want to be fully grown up in you. Come. I want the church of Jesus Christ to be fully grown up in you. And the only way to experience the full maturity of the saints, Lord Jesus, is that you would come. And so we say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Come, Lord Jesus, come and complete our instruction. Come to us, O Master, O Teacher. Come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we glory and we worship you for the grace that has appeared. We thank you for the instruction that it is to us. How it teaches us and leads us away from ungodliness and worldly lusts and passions. And yet, Lord, we long for Christ to ultimately appear again. So our instruction would be complete. Lord, we desire to be grown up in you. So we pray that you would come. That you would come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But until then, Lord, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, continue to teach us and empower us to teach others what it means to not only be saved, but to live and be instructed by your grace. Come, Lord Jesus, come. This we pray in your holy name. Amen.